Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 10. I'll be reading the entire chapter, but we'll be focusing on verses 9 through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found.' And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you shall receive from their hands. After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our great God and our King, our Father in heaven, we ask that you would speak to us and that your word would affect us this day. Help us to love you more. Work in us and sanctify us because we desire growth in you, our great King and our gracious Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw a king anointed. And in that anointing, we saw the wonderful providence of God. Saul, a servant, as far as he knew, was only going out looking for some lost donkeys. But that was God's plan, to bring him to Samuel where he would be anointed as the first king of Israel. You see, God had told Samuel the day before, hey, tomorrow you're going to have the new king come to you. He's going to be here about the same time tomorrow, and you're going to anoint him. And then all these things just fall into place. Things that are not really unusual or strange things, but little normal everyday things that God arranges just so that Saul is in the right place at exactly the right time. God works in the unusual, but God also is working in the usual things of life, the mundane things. Well, Saul does meet up with Samuel, and to his surprise, he's treated like royalty at a feast. And then the next day, he's anointed king. And Samuel says to them, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Now, it must have really been quite a shock to Saul. I would have liked to have known what was going on in Saul's mind. Perhaps we get a little bit of an idea what's going on in his mind, because when it comes time for the choosing, he's out hiding. So you know, he's shocked at the very least. But more than the providence of God in this event, we also see the mercy of God. Israel had a misplaced trust. She failed to trust in the Lord, and she wanted an earthly king. Yes, Israel would cry out under her king, as we heard in 1 Samuel 8. Yet God remains merciful to his people. And we read that God had said that Saul is to be anointed so that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. Amazing, after what we read in the prior chapter. God has said he will save my people. Emphasis still on the my. And he will save them from the Philistines. And God says, I heard their cry. Yes, God also heard their idolatry. But even through the idolatry, he still heard the cry of his people. And the more I think about that passage, what a wonderful blessing that our sin does not stop up the compassion of our great God. And so through God's providence, a king is anointed. But it's in mercy that the providence of God moves and works in this situation. And then we saw three signs that were given to confirm to Saul that he would indeed be king. Very specific and detailed. Two men by Rachel's tomb would tell him that the donkeys were found. And then by the tree of Tabor, he would run into three men. One would have three goats, one would have three loaves of bread, one would have a skin of wine, and he would be given two loaves of bread. Third, probably the most unusual of them, or certainly the most unusual of them, he'd run into a group of prophets by the Philistine garrison, and he's going to be a changed man and going to go about prophesying with the prophets. Wonder what he thought of that one even before it happened. But all of these things, we're told, happened just as the Lord had said it would happen. Saul was getting the message, don't you think, that there was something to this Samuel, something to what Samuel had said, that the Lord was indeed speaking. And today we'll see that the king that was anointed is now chosen officially. That private anointing, if you will be a public choosing for the people. Five things that we'll look at. First of all, Saul and the prophets. Secondly, Saul and his uncle. Third, Samuel's inauguration speech, if that's what you call that thing that he proclaimed before Saul is inaugurated. Then we'll see Saul chosen, verses 20 to 24. And finally, we'll see the behavior of royalty in the last couple of verses of the chapter. One of the three signs that we looked at last time is spelled out for us in great detail. Now, all three signs, we're told very clearly, were fulfilled. But the first two, we're just basically told they're fulfilled. We're not told the play-by-play action. But when you get to the third sign, we've got a play-by-play, if you will. All those signs came to pass, but there's some further description about what had happened with Saul and the prophets. And we didn't look at that last time, and so we're going to take a look at that this time. And so verses 10 through 13 again. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Now, we were told, and we did look at last time, what Samuel had said. He said, "After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it'll happen that you'll come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with stringed instruments, with tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you'll prophesy and be turned into another man." And I wonder if Saul really believed that ahead of time. But nonetheless, it happens. Saul meets up with the prophets, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he started prophesying. It must have been quite a sight. It got everybody talking. There was this big change in Saul, the son of Kish. It's not what they expected out of the son of Kish. Not this guy's son. And that's why somebody goes and asks, "But who is their father?" In other words, the father of the rest of the prophets. What's he getting at there? He's getting at, well, were their fathers prophets? Was there some kind of physical, biological lineage here? No, why be surprised? Is the point. You don't know their fathers. They weren't prophets, and yet God called them, and it had nothing to do with who their father is. So why be surprised at Saul? Because he comes from the such and such family. The gift of prophecy was not because of family lineage. But everybody was still so amazed that basically they coined a proverb. Is Saul among the prophets? That became basically a household phrase, a household saying. In other words, something amazing happens, what do we say? We might say something like, wonders never cease. Something amazing happens, they say, is Saul among the prophets? It was just such a shocking thing to them that, hey, that very phrase became a byword in the home. If Saul can be among the prophets, anything can happen. But what did this mean for Saul? There are some who say that this was Saul's conversion. Verse 6 said he would be a changed man. Verse 9 talked about another heart. And now we read that the Spirit of God comes upon Saul in an amazing way. And he prophesies with the prophets. However, I'm not in agreement with that interpretation. It seems quite clear to me that one can be a changed man, not in the sense of conversion, but in the sense of certain behavior, in the sense of certain character. Saul, indeed, was a changed man. He didn't do this kind of thing before. There was a change in behavior. There was a change in the way he went about things, but it doesn't necessarily mean a conversion experience. Some might say, but wait a second, it talked about a change of heart. Well, that can also be used not in the sense of conversion, but in the sense of a change of heart over a particular issue. I mean, don't we even use the phrase, hey, so-and-so, and he said he wasn't going to do this, but he's had a change of heart. Doesn't necessarily have to point to conversion. And also, of course, while the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But the Spirit of the Lord coming upon one does not necessarily mean conversion either. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson at particular times. And what did that indicate? It indicated God was equipping him for a certain task of great strength. The Spirit of the Lord coming on Saul was equipping him for a particular task. And by the way, what happens in 1 Samuel 16? The Spirit of the Lord departs. 1 Samuel 16:14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So if this was the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him in conversion, you wouldn't expect the Lord to take off, would you? And so I don't see this as a conversion experience. In fact, as we'll see, Saul's life, particularly his later life, he doesn't appear to be a converted man. I don't want to get into all the detail right now. We'll see it as we work our way through 1 Samuel. But the fruit doesn't seem to be there, and you will know them by their fruit. But it seems to me, you see, Saul is an example of what we're later talked about, or what's later talked about in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That seemed to be Saul's experience, right? He tasted of the Holy Spirit. He tasted of the good word of God. He tasted of the powers to come. He was enlightened in one sense, a partaker. And yet it says, if they fall away, Hebrews goes on to say, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so the point I'm getting at, this really doesn't appear to be a conversion for Saul, but appears to be something less than that. He tastes of something. He's not converted, and yet he turns away later in life. And there's a warning for us here, too, about tasting the gift and then forsaking Christ. Don't do it. Those who have tasted the gift better make sure that they are clinging to Christ for salvation. But the point of the passage here is Saul is being equipped for the task that he is being given. The Spirit of the Lord is coming upon him. He's going to prophesy now. He's going to be equipped for the task as king. And then we read of his interaction with his uncle in verses 14 through 16. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." That seems kind of strange. That with all that happened, the only thing Saul tells his uncle, "Yeah, we went to Samuel and he told us the donkeys were found." Yes, Samuel said that. But that wasn't the chief thing of the message, was it? Why didn't you say more? Why didn't he tell his uncle what Samuel said about the kingdom? Perhaps humility has something to do with it. Even though I'm not convinced he was converted, not saying we can't see certain things in him. Perhaps he thought his uncle wouldn't believe. Perhaps he still didn't want to believe it himself. After all, later on, he's going to be hiding when he's supposed to be the one chosen. In fact, the matter, the whole thing is kind of secretive. Who was told at that feast at Samuel's place what was going on? Yeah, they saw him get the chief or the prime piece of meat. And the next day, the servant didn't even know that Saul was anointed because he was sent on ahead. And so everything, if you will, is kind of hush-hush for the time being. And so Saul, for whatever reason, he keeps quiet, he doesn't boast, but an inauguration is coming that's going to be before all Israel at Mitzpah. And time has passed, not convinced necessarily that it was a long time, some time. And he is to be chosen as king, and so Samuel gets all the people together at Mitzpah, a chief meeting place, to speak to them. Verses 17 through 19. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mitzpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Now this assembly at Mitzpah was a special formal occasion, if you will, for selecting or discerning who the new king was. Now it was clear to Samuel, and perhaps clear to Saul, who the king was supposed to be. There was already that private anointing. But before the king is selected and installed in this official, formal occasion, Samuel has this inauguration speech, if that's what you want to call it. And basically, it's an abbreviated version of what he said in chapter 8. "Stop asking for a king," is basically what he said. And they're reminded how the Lord had delivered him. And now they are, "Hey, the Lord saved you. The Lord delivered you. The Lord protected you. The Lord cared for you. He's been your help. And now you're rejecting him and asking for a king. So, okay, let's gather together. You're going to get a king." What a way to come at the occasion, don't you think? What a way to spoil the mood of this special, momentous occasion. It was a big day in the life of Israel. She's about to get the king she wanted. They're excited. And Samuel goes on and speaks to them this way. God's been good to you and you rejected him. Take your king. Some might say this was bad etiquette on Samuel's part. Some might say this wasn't the time or the place for him to do and speak this way. I mean, could you imagine a speech like this in January when our next president is inaugurated? How'd that go over? Or how about instead at an installation service for the next pastor in one of our churches in our presbytery? Can you imagine the installation sermon being something like this? God's been good to you, and now you want to reject him. But brothers and sisters, you have to remember that Israel has not repented of her sin. She's rejected the God who has saved her. She's rejected the God who has delivered her. Samuel can't just come to this occasion saying, "Oh, I'm so glad you're all here. And we finally have a king. We're finally going to do it. And I'm so happy for you." He'd be a liar. No, Samuel loved the Israelites too much to not again warn them and call them to repentance. More so, God loved the Israelites too much. And as one of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, says, Israel's God may love us too much to be nice. His word may pursue us relentlessly until we hear it. He may even ruin a nice occasion if it will get your attention and lead you to repentance. And that's exactly what's going on here, isn't it? And we need to remember that today. Preachers and elders need to remember that today. If God's people are in sin, we need to boldly call them to repent. Even if it means somebody's going to get really upset with this whole thing. Samuel was quite direct with Israel as well. There was really no beating around the bush. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have a certain tact as we speak, a certain gentleness. I mean, the scripture talks about speaking the truth in love. But sometimes I think we think speaking the truth in love is somehow avoiding half the truth, or beating around the bush. Speaking the truth in love involves, yes, doing it lovingly, but speaking the truth directly and not hiding the fact. Samuel was quite direct with Israel. And today as well, we ought not to be afraid to call sin, sin. Yes, we better be careful that what we're calling sin is sin. But let's call sin, sin. And when it needs to be repented of, let's say it. You need to repent of this. Let's not be ashamed about this. Yes, do it lovingly. Do it gently. But that's what we need to do, especially the leaders in the congregation. Oh, that we would have the boldness that Samuel had when the people that he was leading wandered from the Lord. Unfortunately, we don't see any words of repentance at this time, despite the clear, direct message from Samuel. And that's where Samuel and we, when we do this, have to remember the results are to be left in God's hands. Sometimes, I know I have, you can get frustrated. God, I know I proclaimed it clearly. I know I made it clear. Then that's our job. Leave it to the Lord to produce the results. Israel still wants a king. And so we read, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. Now we're not specifically told how all this choosing took place, but it was most likely by the casting of lots that was sometimes done in the Old Testament. In fact, we read in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so most likely through the casting of lots, the lot falls first of all on the smallest tribe, Benjamin. And you remember Benjamin is the smallest tribe. You remember Judges 19? Benjamin was almost extinct when they decided to defend the men of Gibeah who raped the Levite's wife and left her for dead, or murdered her as well, or not his wife, his concubine, his secondary wife. And so the lot falls to a rather unusual tribe. And then the lot ultimately falls to Samuel. But God doesn't use, often does He, the great things of the world. He uses the small. He uses the weak so that we can't boast in ourselves. And what God had privately disclosed to Samuel earlier was basically now being publicly proclaimed to Israel. Saul is chosen by the Lord. He's the new king. But what is interesting is Saul's missing. He's nowhere to be found. Kind of reminds us of his donkeys, doesn't he? They were lost in the last chapter, and now he's gone. And Saul, son of Kish, was chosen, but when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." Now, why should Saul be hiding? He knew that he was to be king, didn't he? Of course he did. But think about it, privilege or no privilege, and indeed, it was a privilege. Think of the gravity of the task that was before him. Especially after the message of Samuel. Remember, too, when Moses was chosen to serve the Lord, what did Moses do? He shrunk back as well. Samuel, or Saul, rather, seems to be doing the same thing. This is a big task that's before him. It's an intimidating task. And so he goes hiding. And in one sense, who can blame him? But there's more for you to notice than just that. There's actually something very humorous, in a sad way, about Saul missing and hiding. Think about this. Israel wanted a king like the nations. They wanted a man they could see, a man they could put their hope in, rather than God. And look who their hope is in. A mere man who's too intimidated to step forward, but is hiding behind some baggage or equipment somewhere. It's as if God is saying something to them right there. Wake up! Don't put your trust in the guy that's hiding behind the equipment! It's not necessarily wrong to have a king, but he's not your hope. Look who you're hoping in. Look what your help is. Come on, people, wake up. More than that, they don't really want to be dependent upon God, but what do? God, where is he? I thought you wanted to trust in a man rather than God, and now you're calling upon God to help you find your king. Again, it's humorous. They needed the Lord. They're asking the Lord for help, and yet they don't recognize it. Without the Lord, they could do nothing. Not even find their earthly king to protect them. And again, it just goes to show you Israel's hope. Our hope is not to be in any man, it's to be in the Lord. We then read, "So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" Israel is given a king as they asked. And we then read, "Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house." Now, by the behavior of royalty, Samuel explained to them the behavior of royalty. What's meant here is Samuel's taking the time to explain to them the rights and the duties of a king. There was some kind of document describing how the king was to function in Israel. And it was the Lord's law about how a king was to conduct himself. And what I suppose was in that document was probably something that was pretty close to Deuteronomy 17 that describes the behavior for a king. And we won't get into that now. We've looked at it briefly in time past. And what Saul and subsequent kings would have to remember was that the Lord's the true king. Samuel was not a king in the sense of Saul, rather, was not a king in the sense that, hey, I'm the law. Saul would have to remember that he was under law, under God's law. He was not free to make up his own regulations, to do his own thing, to live his own way, to rule his own way. No, he had to remember he was under law, under the law of the Lord. God was still the true king, and Saul had to submit to that divine law. And brothers and sisters, king or no king, we are a people under God's law. Now, some people think that being under God's law makes us slaves, and it restricts our freedom, but that's just not the case. The law was always meant for our good. The law was always meant for our benefit. The law was meant, brothers and sisters, do you realize this, to preserve your freedom? Yes, to preserve your freedom. Remember the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What's he saying? I've saved you. I've freed you from bondage. You're no longer under the house of bondage. You are free. Now here's the law. A benefit to you. Here's how you live a free life. Here's how you remain free. Here's how you enjoy the benefits of your freedom. And so the law is a gift to us. A gift that doesn't, in a true essence, restrict our freedom, but helps us to enjoy that freedom. And again, that commentator I quoted already, Dale Ralph Davis, illustrates this very well. He writes this, "In my car I keep a booklet of maps. Maps of Baltimore City and County. There are 50 or 60 pages of them, very detailed, precise, and exact. If I must go to some hospital, I can see at a glance the location and the streets and the road that will take me to it. In their way, those maps are very restricting, confining, and picky. But I have never had a map rebellion. For though the maps severely limit my sane options, they nevertheless preserve my freedom. They keep me free from wandering all over the place trying to find my destination, free from trusting my uninstructed feelings, free from the frustration that comes from wasting time, and so on. In their own way, the maps are laws and commandments, but submitting to them makes for freedom rather than bondage." And that's the way it is with the law of God. We are a people under law, not in the sense that we keep the law to be saved. No, we're not under the curse of the law. But the law is given to us as a gift, and it preserves our freedom. It helps us to live the most blessed life possible. And when we wander from that law and want our way, we're going to cause ourselves pain and frustration. But when we follow the law, we'll find freedom and blessing. And we then finally read verses 26 and 27. "And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." The Lord chose a king for Israel. And there are some who rally behind him. The Lord had touched their hearts, is what we're told. But there were also rebels who despised the king. Basically said, how can this man save us? But brothers and sisters, the office of king which Saul holds here, doesn't that ultimately point us to Christ, the King of Kings? And isn't there an analogy here that points us to Christ? There are some who follow him, and some who do not. Some who mock and say, basically, in essence, how can this man save us? In fact, John 6:42, and they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he then says, I've come down from heaven? And when Christ was on the cross, was it not said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself? Look, you can't even save yourself, let alone us. But Jesus held his peace. Praise be to God for our King. And may King Jesus rule in our hearts and in our lives more and more. May he subdue us more and more to himself for his glory and for his honor. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for our King. We praise you for our Savior. And we pray, O Lord, that the King would reign in us more and more, and that we would be subdued more and more. We thank you, Father, for your grace, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.